Maybe you are, but I am a sucker for a good story. How many of you like just a good story? Like maybe if you're a reader, you just kind of start reading a story and you get sucked in, or maybe you like movies or TV shows. Good stories are amazing, but it's always hard to catch a story in the middle, isn't it? You ever walk in on somebody else's conversation and they're in the middle of telling this story, and it's just, you can tell it's a very interesting story, but you've caught it in the middle and you really have no context. You have no idea what's going on, but you're just eager to find out. I don't want to wait around for the ending. I need to know the context. So you rudely interrupt and you say, "What are you talking about? What's going on? Who are you talking about? What happened?" And you ask for an explanation so that you can get the context and understand the story. You find yourself maybe being ruder than you would normally be and interrupting this conversation so that you can get brought up to speed. I think as humans, we're wired for good stories, but we're also wired to know that a story never makes sense without a bigger context. It never makes sense without the background. I think we live our lives this way too. Most of us have an idea of who we are, but who we are is based on where we've been, what we've done, who our parents were, where we grew up. All this context helps to define who we are. And our lives make sense in light of that context. But for a second, I want you to think about your life. Now, zoom out a little bit and think about the context of the entire world. There's 7 billion people in the world. Okay, do you feel less significant now? All of a sudden, how does your story make sense in the context of 7 billion people? Then think of thousands of years of history. Maybe you're getting less and less significant. Figuring out, like, wow, does my story really fit? Does it make sense? Does it have meaning? Because we all want our lives to have meaning, but all of a sudden we feel insignificant. Maybe you even feel like your life is just kind of this series of disconnected events. And as we open the scripture today to Acts 26, I encourage you to turn there. We're going to hear for the third time in Acts a story, someone's story, and it's Paul's story to be specific, the Apostle Paul. It's a good story. It's a story that draws you in. It has a compelling beginning. It has a climactic and exciting middle and an unexpected end. But what really makes Paul's story and your story and my story worth telling is something much more important. It's its context. It's the big picture. In the context of God's story, the context of Paul's story, in the context of every one of our stories, is God's story. It's the bigger story. So I want to walk through Paul's story in three parts, or three acts, if you will, and we're going to put it up there on the screen here. And the first act is his life before meeting Jesus. And you can begin to, as we read Paul's story, I want you to begin thinking about your own story, as Dr. Noer encouraged you to do before his prayer. Think about your own story, your life before meeting Jesus. So let's read in Acts chapter 26, starting at verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And here he is in front of King Agrippa, who's the Jewish king that the Romans have set up, and his wife Bernice, and then also the Roman governor Festus. So Agrippa says to Paul, "You have permission to speak." He's a prisoner. Then Paul, the prisoner, stretched out his hands and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So here's Paul giving this speech. And in verses 4 through 8, he reminds them of his religious pedigree. He's a devout Jew. He's a model Jew. He's basically saying, I'm the best Jew. Reestablishing his credentials, laying his foundation, that all the things that he's believed, all the ways that he's lived, all the things that he's now been preaching are not out of step with his Jewish heritage. To Paul, the gospel of Jesus is a Jewish gospel for those who will just recognize it and respond to Jesus as the Messiah. And Paul's adamant to point out, though, that just his being Jewish, in fact, just his being the very best Jew that he could be, wasn't enough to save him. All of his work was worth nothing in the eyes of God. And like all of us, being good wasn't good enough. Being good isn't good enough. And in fact, in Paul's story, his goodness actually led him right into evil. And Paul was really getting at this truth that we see him write in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So for Paul and for us, we can't be good enough to earn salvation. We can't be good enough to earn God's grace, his favor. It's all grace. It's all gift. So he's saying, as good of a Jew as I was, it wasn't enough. In verses 9 through 11, he begins to tell a different story, because despite his religious zeal, despite his devotion, Paul was guilty of violent rebellion against Jesus, the Messiah. And both his head and his heart were fully engaged. He was convinced that he ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus, verse 9. He was convinced of it. It was something in his mind that he knew. He made the decision. It was not something else someone did for him. He made the decision with his mind, with his head, to persecute, to oppose Jesus. But underneath all of that was a heart of rebellion. It wasn't just a head thing. It was a head and a heart thing. His heart was in rebellion. He acted, it says in verse 11, in raging fury. He was passionate. He was zealously persecuting God himself. He even attempted, it says, to get Christians to blaspheme or to renounce their faith in Jesus, not realizing all along that he himself was the blasphemer. Later on in his first letter to his young protege, Pastor Timothy, Paul recounts these days when he was a persecutor in light of the great grace he's now received. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1, from verses 13 to 15. He says, though formerly I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So not only does Paul recognize that all humans are sinners, like he says in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he knows we're all sinners. He puts himself on top of that heap, at the very top of the most wanted list. He says, of all the sinners, I am the foremost. I am the chief. I mean, he was an apostle. He was the one of the ones that God had chosen to be his representative. But that wasn't enough to not have him be the chief of sinners. He never ceased to see himself as the foremost of sinners. In fact, I think the older he got, the more he understood about himself, the more he realized the depth of his brokenness and of his sinfulness, his depravity, the more he realized his desperate need for the grace and forgiveness that are only found in Jesus the older he got. You know, when you're trying to read in a dark room, you often don't realize how dark it is till someone comes in and turns on a light. And the closer we grow to Jesus, the more of our own sin we become aware of. The closer we walk with Jesus, the more light we get. And the more light we get, the more of our sin we see. And we don't generally like that. We don't enjoy seeing our sin because somehow I think we believe that once we're Christians, once we've been forgiven, once we put our faith in Jesus, that we don't have to deal with our sin anymore, that it's a past issue. But that's simply not true. Because the whole of the Christian life, Martin Luther told us this over 500 years ago, the whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. Jesus has taken care of the sin that condemns us. He's forgiven us. He's saved us from wrath, from hell. But we still continue to struggle with indwelling sin that Jesus continues to want to work on and rid us of. But the first step for all of us is the simple realization in both our heads and our hearts that we are desperate, rebellious, needy sinners before a holy God. I mean, there's no getting around that profound and serious reality. If you've never realized, if you've never owned your own sinfulness, your own brokenness, then you are going to be hard-pressed to realize and own the forgiveness and grace that are found only in Jesus. You simply won't need it like Paul did. Now, like Paul, you may have a pretty dramatic story. I mean, Paul was a persecutor of the church. He stood there while people, and voted, while people were stoned to death. He was violent. You may have the same kind of story. You reached the bottom. You were, I don't know, maybe you were a member of a street gang. Maybe you lived a life of violence or abuse. Maybe you've lived a life of addiction to drugs or alcohol or sex or all of the above. Maybe you look at your life in shame and never want to address or look at those things. And what you need to hear today is that the depth of your sin does not disqualify you from the mercy of Jesus. The depth of your sin qualifies you for the mercy of Jesus because that is the very reason Jesus came. It's because we are desperate, needy sinners. Now, on the other hand, you might have a very mundane story. You were raised in a Christian home with your loving parents. You didn't hear a cuss word until you were 25 years old. You only watched G-rated movies. You were homeschooled or went to a Christian school. You came to faith at a young age. You've never missed a Sunday school lesson or a class. I mean, I'm exaggerating here, obviously, but maybe your story is pretty boring. In light of these more dramatic stories like Paul, it may seem like your story is boring, but like my wife Carrie once said to a junior high student, it was a pastor's daughter, and she said, "My story is so boring. I grew up in a Christian home, my dad was a pastor, I came to faith when I was 5, and there it is." And Carrie said this to her, she said, "Your story isn't boring because God's grace is never boring. Your sin may not be something to make a movie about, and you can thank God for that. Thank God that you haven't had to walk through that. Praise God for that. But the fact that you are also desperately in need of God's grace makes your story miraculous. All of us desperately need God's grace." And maybe that's where you're at today. You're in this first part. Your life, maybe you haven't met Jesus and you're there. Let's walk to the second part, though, of how Paul met Jesus, verses 12 through 15. "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Now, Jesus doesn't pull any punches with Paul. He meets him with clarity. He meets him with power. He knocks him on his back end. He blinds him with the light of his own glory and holiness. Now, obviously, he could have done much more damage to Paul. He said, you know what? You're persecuting me. You're done. See you later. Perhaps that's the point. Jesus is the one who's ultimately worthy. He's the one who demands our worship and allegiance. He's the one whose wrath lies heavily upon our sin. And yet, he's also the one who graciously pursues us, who meets us where we're at in our sin, who calls us out by name, who forgives us, and who transforms us. So to come into contact with the Holy One is a seriously scary proposition. For Paul, it was frightening. It was earth-shattering. It shouldn't be taken lightly. And Jesus asked this of Paul. Also, Paul, if you didn't know, Paul's name is also Saul, so he addresses him here as Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 14. Now remember that Paul, or Saul, was persecuting the church. He was persecuting Jesus' followers. But Jesus is basically saying here, when you persecute my body, you are persecuting me. He's the head, we are his body, and when we hurt, he hurts. When we suffer, he suffers. When we're persecuted, he's persecuted. He is so identified and connected with his body that our pain, our suffering, our persecution is transferred to him. And then he says this to Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Many of you are cattle people, and you're familiar with the goads or the spiked sticks that you use to drive cattle or other livestock. And for an animal to kick against the goads would be both rebellious, right? It's a stubborn cow that doesn't go where its master commands it to go. So it's rebellious, but it's also harmful to kick against the goads. It hurts. And Jesus was calling Paul on both of these things. He was calling him on his clear rebellion, his persecution, but at the same time, he was registering for Paul, to Paul, a tender concern. You're rebelling, and I'm going to call you on it, but this is also harmful for you, Paul. It's not good for you. Now, why in the world would Jesus care if it was hard for Paul? I mean, Jesus was the one he was persecuting. Why would he care that Paul might have been suffering through it? Well, simply this, because he loved Paul. And who was Paul? Paul was his rebellious enemy. So Jesus loves his rebellious enemies. That is Jesus' nature. He's holy other, he's completely perfect, and he's righteous. He's the king, he's the judge, yet he has a tender depth and love for his rebellious enemies, including you and including me. I'm going to read a couple passages, one from Ephesians chapter 2 and the other from Romans 5. You can follow along if you'd like. Just to illustrate in Paul's own words this depth of love that God has for his enemies. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 7, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We're dead. We're children of wrath. We're enemies of God. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages," this, by the way, is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, "so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So for all of eternity, in Christ, God is going to show us kindness. Do you like to be shown kindness? Well, prepare yourselves for an eternity of it. It's amazing. To his enemies, he shows tender compassion, concern, and kindness. Now, a few verses in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. Same idea. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So in our deadness, in our enmity against God, in our rebellion, he comes. He pursues, he finds us, and he extends his grace and his mercy to us. And Paul experienced this. Paul had a distinct moment of meeting Jesus. It was dramatic, it was undeniable. Have you met Jesus? What was that encounter like? It's not necessary that we all meet Jesus in such a dramatic way as Paul did, but through the scriptures, when people encounter God, it often entails at least three things. And I'd like you to think about sifting your own experience with Christ through these things. And the first is that there's a realization of Christ's holiness. Like with Paul, he saw Christ's glory, his holiness, his lordship, this holy otherness, his majesty. Have you understood and seen Jesus for who he is, the Holy One of God, the one, the risen King who now sits on a throne overseeing the universe? Do you see Jesus for who he is? Second, as we encounter Jesus, there should be a realization of our own sinfulness. You can't understand and truly see Christ's holiness without then realizing the depth of your own brokenness and depravity, the seriousness of your predicament in light of God's righteous judgment. Jesus clearly called Paul out on his sin. Verse 14, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He called it like it was, and yet we are often content to hide our sin, to put it in our pocket, to hide it under a rug, to do something with it so that nobody will point to it, especially Jesus. Oh, we'll put our arm around Jesus. We'll buddy up with him. We'll believe him. We'll even say we follow him, but we'll also kind of keep our sin handy, right where we want it, to nurture it and to coddle it. Don't worry, though. Jesus will always be honest about your sin. He's never going to say, don't worry about it. That doesn't mean he doesn't love you. In fact, it means he loves you more than you can know. He loves you enough not to leave you in your sin and watch you die. He wants to handle it for you. He wants to carry it for you. He wants to transform you. So when we see Jesus, we understand our own sinfulness. And then, generally, when people encounter Jesus, there's a real response of repentance and faith. Those who meet Jesus respond to him. They have their eyes open. Look at verse 18. To open their eyes, Paul says, so that they may turn from darkness to light, turn from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness. This is called repentance. Having your eyes opened and turning from your sin to God, like the prodigal son. You know the story of the prodigal son from Luke chapter 15, who took his property from his dad and basically said goodbye, went the other way, and spent all of his money, all of his inheritance on wild living. And when he was out of it, out of money, he found himself working in a pigsty, feeding the pigs and not even being able to eat as much as they could. And it says in Luke 15, that he came to his senses. In other words, his eyes were opened to God's holiness and his own sin. His eyes were opened. He saw the pig pen. He saw the filth he was sitting in. He came to his senses. He realized his sin and he took action. He repented. He was going to go back to his father and confess his sin and beg for grace. And he made his way back to his Father. That's repentance. And repentance is both one time and ongoing. It's realizing the depth of our sin. It's truly mourning for our sin because of what it does to Jesus. It's hating our sin because God hates it, and it's turning from it. Now, oftentimes we kind of fake repent, don't we? We repent because we got caught. Anybody ever been a teenager? Or below? You repent because you got caught. Oh, okay, I either didn't do that or I'll do something different now. Or we repent because we want something. Perhaps we want something from God. Maybe life's not going so well. Maybe if I say, sorry, God, I'll do something different, I'll act better, maybe then my life will go better. But that's not true repentance. That's manipulation. Repentance is deep. It's lasting. It's continual. Paul lived a life of repentance. Christian life is a life of repentance. Paul showed it. He turned from persecuting the saints, from death, to preaching to the Gentiles, which was life. And so we go here into the third part of his story, his life that has changed since meeting Jesus. Verse 16. But rise and stand on your feet. This is Jesus talking to Paul, who's been knocked on his rear end. Rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Verse 19, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. There it is again, repent, repentance. That's what he's preaching. That's what he's bringing to the Gentiles. That's what he himself is doing. Verse 21, for this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Jesus never saves us and then tells us to go do whatever we want. He asks for and requires obedience, because he is Lord. So the Christian life then, though it's never perfect, should always be striving towards obedience. And even in this instance here, right out of the gate in Paul's story, Jesus gives Paul a job description. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to be a servant and a witness. You're going to go and proclaim this word to Jews and Gentiles. He says, I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you, which means that Jesus has saved Paul for a reason. And he saved each of us for a reason as well. And if you don't know Jesus, he wants to save you for a reason, for a purpose as well. So let's go back to Ephesians 2. Remember this from earlier. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Love these verses. You should have them memorized and have them on your fridge somewhere. But we always have to read to verse 10. Don't miss verse 10, which says this, for we are his workmanship. Christ saved us by his free grace in verses 8 and 9, for we are his workmanship. He's making us into something created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus doesn't just save us, he changes us. He transforms us, he makes us into new creations. And he doesn't just change us, he also commissions us. He has works for you to do. good works. It says prepared beforehand. That is, before the world began, before you were even created, he had these works prepared for you. So we better get to it, don't you think? We better do the things he's prepared for us. We have to relieve ourselves from the idea that God saved us for ourselves. God didn't save you for you. God saved you for him. He saved you for his own sake. And he has specific good works for each of us to walk in so that we can bring him glory. That's what this is about. But it's not an easy task. And Paul even attests to this. It says he became a preacher of this repentance that he himself had experienced. He called people to turn to Christ. He bore fruit in that. But all the way through that, he has experienced opposition and suffering and persecution. In verse 21, "For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." Obeying Jesus isn't easy. It's difficult. It's a hard road, but it's a road of fruitfulness and glory and goodness and joy, and it's what he has called us to and prepared us for. So for Paul now, his story has come full circle. He was once a blasphemer. That's Act 1, right? The life before meeting Jesus. Then he miraculously meets Jesus. He's saved and transformed, Act 2. Then Act 3, he becomes Christ's servant. And he reiterates this all again back in 1 Timothy. Let's read these few verses in 1 Timothy 1. "The formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Now get this. "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And so we have here an example of this life before Christ, meeting Christ, after Christ. What can we learn now from Paul's story? And I want to give you four things. And the first is that you have a story to tell if you know Jesus. If you have met the risen Christ, if you have sorrowed for your sin and repented and experienced forgiveness and transformation, then your story is a story of God's grace. And grace is never boring. It's never wasted. Jesus rarely works the same way twice, so your story is unique. And people need to hear it. Your story is a gift. It's a tool that God has given you, and only to you, that he wants to use to show others his great grace. Paul says, "I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, in his story, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." What does Jesus want to display about himself through your story? You have a story to tell. And you have a story to tell despite your circumstances. So when Paul told this story before this king and this queen and this Roman governor in Acts 26, he'd already been imprisoned for 2 years. And his imprisonment would continue. But this didn't deter him from telling his story. It didn't turn him off from witnessing to God's grace in his own life. He could see God using his circumstances. And they wouldn't have been the circumstances that he would choose. Wouldn't necessarily have been the story he would have written or preferred. But he sees God using his story to glorify himself. And we tend to get focused on our circumstances, don't we? We tend to get focused on the pain of our life, or the busyness of our life, or the stress of our life, the sickness and the illness, and all these things that distract us, all these things that take our attention. And you can't even imagine telling your story because life is so messy. But the beauty of God's grace is that He takes messes and He makes them into beautiful things. That's what God does. He's in that business, even and especially when we can't see the beauty or the glory. You have a story to tell despite what your circumstances are. Third, you have a story to tell to whomever will listen. Now, like Paul, we probably won't have opportunity to stand in front of kings and queens or governors or the rulers of this world. Maybe you will. We may simply speak to family or to co-workers. Our children might be our biggest audience. You might have opportunities with neighbors or even strangers, your banker, your barista, your garbage collector, your customers. God puts people in front of you all the time. If you thought back past, in your last 24 hours, thought back to all the people whose lives you had crossed. God put those people in your path. Are you looking and listening for opportunities to tell the story of God's grace in your life? And then finally, you have a story to tell because God has a story to tell. No story makes sense out of context, including yours. And the context for every one of our stories is God's story, which means that your story means something. Because if you were just an accident of evolution, your story would have no meaning whatsoever. If your story was disconnected from a meaningful meta-narrative, then it wouldn't have any meaning as well. It would just be futile and empty. But we, like Paul, can take heart because God is writing each of our stories. He is writing your story. And because He is writing your story, the end of your story will be His glory. Remember, your story isn't ultimately about you, but about Jesus. You are an arrow pointing upward to Him. You're a ray of light pointing people's attention back to the sun. So here's the challenge for you this week as you go out into the world and cross paths with people. I challenge you this week to write your story down. Every good story has a beginning, middle, and end. Before I met Christ, how I met Christ, what life's been like since I met Christ. Write your story down and then tell it to someone. Would you go and tell your story of God's grace and glory to someone else this week? And as we come to the table this morning, we come to the Lord's table. This is something we celebrate every week. We have several stations up here as well as a couple stations in the back. There is a gluten-free station back there if you need it. And we come and we recount the story this morning, the story of Jesus' grace towards us, of His sacrifice, of His gospel, of Him taking on our sin, confronting our sin head on with His own righteousness, His own life, His own death. We remember His story, and we remember in the context of His story. Would you pray this? Would you bring this to Jesus? Remember in the context of the story that He is writing your story. And ask Him to empower you as you go out to tell your story to someone else. Let's pray together. Father, we do come again this morning to You, knowing that You are here, You are listening, You are speaking to us, and I pray, God, You would continue to speak, that Your Spirit would continue to work on minds and hearts. And if there are some people who are in that first act of their story in this encounter, if they're in that first act of the story before they've met You, God, Jesus, would You reveal Yourself to them this morning? Would You show them Yourself as holy and righteous and gracious and loving? Would You communicate that You are their Creator and their Savior? And would You draw their hearts to You in repentance and in faith? Would You do that this morning, God? And if we are in the story where we've met You and we're trying to figure out how to live life with You, or we're struggling in our circumstances, or the pain of life is just unbearable, God, would You find us and would You extend Your tender mercy toward us this morning? God, we thank You for Your love for us, Your grace toward us. Would You empower us to tell our story, not that we matter, but because You matter, because your grace matters, because you make all things beautiful in their time, even the mess of our lives. So God, we would entrust you with our lives, with our mess, with our story. Use it as you will. Take us where you will. May you be glorified. It's in your name we pray. Amen.